The name of the sermon today is Quotes from My Ministry, Part 2. Quotes from My Ministry, Part 2. I think there's going to be something between 4 and 8 parts. I'm going to begin Part 2 of this sermon the same way I began Part 1. I encountered a book of quotes from an author of 4 books. The quotes were all derived from the text of those 4 books. I was intrigued with the concept and felt that it would be or could be applied to my ministry. Indeed, I have created more text than this author in the last 18 years in the ministry. This document will be a log of original quotes from hundreds of sermons and Bible studies. Where possible, I will include links to any of those sources that are currently posted on the internet. I am doing this series of sermons for a number of reasons. Number one, to create a tickler file into the sermons you have heard from me. A tickler file is any file that you have, or usually a sheet of paper or a file folder that gets you into the rest of your file folder. So it's a tickler file. It is a document or a series of documents that gets you from one place to another. It's like an index. Number two, to give you a checklist for your prayers, meditations, and self-examinations. In a sermon like this, we get to touch on a whole lot of different subjects. And number three, to overwhelm you with the sure need for fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. That's the way it hits me. There's so many subjects here, so many things to address, that it motivates us. So let's get into the first subjects. And the way I've arranged this is the same way I did last time. 2 columns. On your left in the text, you will see the subject. And on the right, you will see the quote from that sermon. Okay? The first one, the subject is the Bible. The sermon is Glory to Glory, Part 1, a sermon about the salvation process. This is where we do a full immersion into 2 Corinthians 3:18. And after I state that in the sermon, I say the following. We are going to see that each verse of the Bible is a portal to vast knowledge and wisdom. It is as if each verse were likened to the title page of a book, and each book had thousands of pages and tens of thousands of words. This is one reason the Word of God will endure forever, and we will still be exploring its depths long into the kingdom of God. After all, the Word of God is Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. God's Spirit has no limits. And since the Word of God is made of Spirit, it has no limits. And you can see that this is true in our Bible studies, where we spend a whole hour on just one verse. So we could do that for the entire Bible. The second subject I have, and I put this table in order, alphabetical order by subject, so it will jump around. The next subject is food. The sermon was called Food. And in that sermon I say, we must all be careful what we eat, quote unquote, mentally. Choose good fruit. I think we've talked a lot about that when we talk about the movies we watch, the television programs we watch. What we eat mentally stays with us forever. And in that particular sermon, I talk about a scene from a movie in which a guy talks about eating an apple, and when you eat that apple, it stays with you forever. It becomes a part of you. So what we eat mentally stays with us forever. Now let us talk about spiritual food. Again, we have a choice. We can choose to be afraid or exercise the faith of God. We can choose to keep God's law, or we can sin. And we can choose to be in the body of Christ or cleave unto this world and Satan. Christ is the ultimate food. If we take him into our bodies, it is forever. Notice how all these kinds of foods work together to make us what we are. Forever. We need good physical food. We need good mental food, and we need good spiritual food. And so I think it's a constant situation for a first fruit to be working in all three of those areas: physical, mental, and spiritual food. The next subject is God and prayer. This is from the sermon First Fruit Fundamentals. We have a whole section over at the Las Vegas site called Fundamentals. And I opened that section by giving this sermon over in Yakima during the spring holidays. It's a sermon about prayer. So there could be a lot of First Fruit Fundamental sermons. This particular one was on prayer. God has a plan. Everything that happens in this world is part of that plan. God is in charge, and he has reasons for things happening the way they do. When we ask for something that falls in line with his plan and his goals for us right now, he'll give us what we ask right now. When we ask for something that we don't need right now, he may wait till the time is right. God is seldom early, but he's never late. This next one is from a series of sermons we gave on foul language. And this particular subject is on God's glasses. This particular sermon, which was Foul Language Part 1, we spoke to one idiom in the language that First Fruits shouldn't use. And that is speaking against looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. Note here that most of the text here is being spoken to the person who is using those glasses to look at the world. When God scrutinizes, we get to the truth of the matter. God weighs the spirits of men. Spirit equals breath, sometimes used of an attitude. Some translate this, God weighs the motives. In either case, God digs much deeper in analyzing us. Even when our actions seem quite good, the motive may not be. The spirit in which it was done may be evil. Even when we justify our actions as being clean, our motives and the intentions of the heart may not be clean. God knows it all. God is viewing it all. God is weighing in all on his perfect, infallible scales. And his scales always give us the correct weight, the proper analysis, the truth. And he is no respecter of persons. No person has ever or will ever get away with anything before the Lord. Even if we deceive ourselves into thinking that our ways are clean, God judges according to truth, not according to our slanted version of the truth like we get from negative rose-colored glasses. Even if we have excuses for all of our actions and a Bible verse that seems to back us up, God judges according to truth, rightly divided. If you'll remember last night, we talked about a guy. I introduced you to a guy that was at a party, and he was drinking a little too much, but he was kept spouting a verse that seemed to give him license. A little wine for thy stomach's sake, he kept repeating, but he was drinking too much, so he was not rightly dividing the word, was he? Regardless of all our excuses and self-justification, what matters ultimately is not our perspective, but God's. He doesn't always judge immediately, but he does judge. And his judgment is according to truth, not the individual's perception of truth. So do not look at the world through negative rose-colored glasses, but look at the world and yourself with God's glasses. The next one is on godly principles, and I say godly principles 1 because we're going to have another section, godly principles 2. The sermon was Her Perfect Work, Her Perfect Work Part 1. This is a sermon about James 1, and specifically James 1 and verse 4, that says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Here's what I say there. God is telling us that his principles work. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is the glory verse. This verse speaks to our going from glory to glory. It is a glory each and every time we invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing out a fruit of the Spirit or one of God's principles. The meaning here is, let patience have her perfect work, is speaking to the power of the design of godly principles. So God is asking us to not just invoke the godly principle, but to let it do its work. And we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit doing the work. So let patience have a perfect work is speaking to the power of the design of godly principles. It is not enough to just know them. We must open them up, plant them, start them up, or put them into action to see, know, and experience their full potential. Each glory has eternal effect on our development of our character. So every time you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of a fruit of the Spirit, you're molding your character. The phrase, wanting nothing, is both a concept and a warning. The concept is this: do not allow any element in the world, in human nature, or Satan stand between you and the full potential of any principle of God. Those principles, when fully invoked, have the power to mold character, or as the Bible says, and specifically 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Next is godly principles number 2. This is from Her Perfect Work Part 2. And here you're going to kind of get a recap. So this again is a sermon on James 1, but this is James 1:4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so what I'm about to read to you is a recap that we had in that particular sermon. Number 1, let, meaning patience and godly principles, be fairly developed. Let it produce its appropriate effects without being hindered. Number 2, godly principles work. Number 3, it is not enough to just know them. We must open them up, plant them, start them up, and put them into action to see, know, and experience their full potential. Number 4, principles fully invoked conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Number 5, do not allow any negative element to stand between you and the full potential of godly principles. Number 6, afflictions, and if you have the text, I put this in bold letters in red. Afflictions, perhaps more than anything else, will do this, open the potential of a principle or fruit of the Spirit, and we should therefore allow them to do all that they are adapted to do in developing what is good in us, the good being Christ in us. Number 7, the trials we go through are more precious than gold, 1 Peter 1:7. Number 8, God has given us a number of processes that lead to salvation. We cannot neglect them. Number 9, God has called us to salvation, and after we have suffered a while, we will be made perfect. So that suffering that we go through is part of the plan, because that's where we get to unfold these fruits of the Spirit. Number 10, and by the way, that was from 1 Peter 5:10. Number 10, spiritual things are more powerful than man. 11, God knows that we are weak in certain areas, but he has given us the Holy Spirit to overcome all of them, says Romans 8:26. Number 12, hold fast to the profession you were called to, Hebrews 4:14. Number 13, God says, if you want help in time of need, come boldly before his throne, Hebrews 4:16. Number 14, we are to take pleasure in infirmities and necessities, You get that distinction there, infirmities and in necessities, you know, like eating and breathing and need for exercise and having to go to work and all of these things, necessities. For God gives us strength, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. Number 15, establish your hearts by invoking all godly principles and processes he has set before us, James 5 and verse 8. Number 16, giving all diligence, add one godly principle to another. And that's talking about principle, isn't it? That's 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Everything about God is process. So he's telling you in that particular verse that you add one thing to another. Okay. Number 17. If one is abounding in the manifestation of God's principles, you shall never be unfruitful. 2 Peter 1:8. Number 18. Only by diligence can a first fruit make his or her calling and election sure. So only by diligence. And how many times have I said the only way to get into the kingdom is through and by invoking fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. So only by diligence can a first fruit make his or her calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Number 19, if a first fruit lets patience and all godly principles have her perfect work, they shall never fail. So if you are allowing, as a normal part of your life, to let the fruits of the Spirit and the godly principles work, you shall never fail, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Number 20, the more first fruits invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, the stronger they become, Job 17 and verse 9. Number 21, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength, Philippians 4:13. Number 22, be you perfect, like your Father is perfect. And all through the Bible, he brings up all these aspects, these principles, these fruits of the Spirit, and he says, be like I am with those things. So he's not asking you to just invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of these fruits of the Spirit, as if somehow it's manifesting because of you. He wants you to manifest it like God does, which is interesting because when the only way for you and I to manifest the fruit of the Spirit is through the power of the Holy Spirit, meaning Christ doing it through us. So wouldn't it follow if Christ is doing this in and through us, the only way we can truly... Now, people out in the world, they can embrace a godly principle and they can allow it to work, but not in the same way, I would like to think, and by definition, like a first fruit can, because a first fruit knows all of the power behind that, and they have God's Holy Spirit in them, whereas the person in the world, the only strength there is in the principle itself. And so they're kind of releasing that principle. We have God's holy power in us, and we're allowing Christ in and through us to work with that. So it's going to be much more profound. So that was 22, be perfect as your Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Number 23, to be perfect, get wisdom, Proverbs 4:7-8. Number 24, to be an expert at letting godly principles, godly principles immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's pretty much what 23 says. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. 25, God will make you perfect in every good work. So you don't have to worry or be concerned about, well, somehow I got to do this. He said, God will make you perfect in every good work, and this is a glory to God forever, Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. 26, if any first fruit lacks wisdom in these matters, ask God for that wisdom. And 27, the path of the just is a shining light because of the Holy Spirit invoked. And the more this is done, the brighter that light gets leading up to the return of Christ. Proverbs 4 and verse 18. So my quote in all of this is not so much the text you see here, but the fact that I put the 27 items in one place and gave you all those scriptures. So they're all of that those statements in that text basically come from the scriptures themselves. So in this sermon, this particular sermon that I gave, which is Her Perfect Work Part 2, we go into a discussion of the principles of love, honesty, persistence, edification of others, patience, forgiveness, and compassion. Which means that sometime in the future we could have Her Perfect Work Part 3 and talk about a whole nother list of godly principles, couldn't we? Next one is going with the flow, and this goes back to our series on foul language. This coming from Foul Language Part 4. Going with the flow, this is bad. Here's what I say. Going with the flow is wrong. The flow, as they call it, is something that takes place with humans in the world. The humans invent and then define the flow. They do all they can to get you into that flow. Both God and Scripture are left out of the process. We do not want to be in the human flow, but on a specific straight path made and maintained by God. Humans invite us to the flow here on earth. God invites us to the path that leads to the kingdom of God. And I'm going to do a little shifting here just for a second. Just a second. There we go. Okay, the next one is from Grand Slam, the sermon Grand Slam. And the subject is spiritual Grand Slams. Note here, in this sermon, I use the analogy of baseball's Grand Slam, which is when the player at bat hits a home run with the bases loaded. So if you know anything about baseball, there's three bases. And a grand slam, if a batter is just up at bat and there's one, you know, zero to two people on the bases, he hits that home run, it's called a home run. However, if there's somebody on first base, somebody on second base, somebody on third base, and he hits a home run, that's called a grand slam. That means he's making four runs with one home run. He's bringing in the three guys on those bases plus himself. So I use that as an analogy in this sermon, Grand Slam. I then talk about hitting spiritual grand slams in your quest for salvation in the kingdom. And here's what I say. To hit the ultimate spiritual grand slam is a lifelong process. The ultimate grand slam is hitting the ball right into the kingdom. However, all along the way, we will have many grand slams, home runs, triples, doubles, and single base hits. We do this virtually every day in the salvation process. I suppose I could mention strikeouts too. We might have some strikeouts, probably resulting in repentance, which turns a strikeout into a base hit, doesn't it? Or at least it eradicates from our record all of the strikeouts. Says, and the only way to hit a spiritual grand slam or even a single base hit is to have the very power of God. Now, I want you to imagine Christ going to bat in a major league game. Do you believe that he could hit a home run or even a grand slam his first time at bat? Well, notice this from the baseball record books. Four players in the history of baseball, four players hit a grand slam in their first major league at-bat. Three of those four players hit their grand slam on their very first pitch. Why do you think that happened? You think this is just for the glory of the game? Remember, everything that happens is in the plan of God. And God clearly understands baseball. He clearly understands what a grand slam is. And maybe he knew that someday there'd be ministers. I'm not the only one that's ever used baseball as an analogy to get across a spiritual point. But I kind of wonder about these four players, because something made me ask the question, imagine Christ coming to bat in a major league game. Could he hit a grand slam or a home run? Well, here we have four players that hit a grand slam at their very first time at bat in a major league game. And three of them on their very first pitch. If you go to that sermon, you'll also, I ask the question, can God make a miracle? Can God make a miracle? Well, you can imagine, just from my description, that it's probably pretty hard to hit a grand slam. So then I ask the question, could God make a miracle? And could we see that in our analogy of baseball? Well, there was once a player, and I give you his name in the sermon. He once hit two grand slams. Are you ready for this? Two grand slams in the same inning. In the same inning. I want you to imagine how that happened. And then ask yourself, why did that happen? In our hitting of home runs and those occasional grand slams, it is actually Christ in us, holding onto the bat, hitting those base runs to those grand slams according to his purpose and plan. This is why we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. This is why we do our assiduity prayers, putting everything into God's hands. This is why we look for opportunity to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why we go through trials and tribulations, as that gives us opportunity to do that. The next one I have for you, the subject is holiness and the promises of God. Holiness and the promises of God. We did a series of sermon called the Holiness Series, and this particular sermon was called Good Things. What good things does God promise us for holiness? And here's what I say. Walk in holiness. Receive good things from God. Then I say here as a note, see that sermon for a rather huge list of those good things God promises for holiness. The next subject is Jesus Christ. The sermon was Fullness, which was a sermon about the fullness of Christ. And in that sermon I say, we have a Savior who is no respecter, who in no respect deficient in wisdom. So we have a Savior who is in no respect deficient in wisdom, power, and grace to redeem and save us. There is nothing necessary to be done in our salvation which he is not qualified to do. So there can never be a statement by a first word, well, God can't help me here. No, he is more than qualified to do everything that you might have to do in the salvation process. There is nothing which we need to enable us to perform our duties, to meet temptation, and to bear a trial which he is not able to impart. In no situation of trouble and danger will the church find that there is a deficiency in him. In no enterprise to which she, the church, can put her hands will there be a lack of power in her great head, capital H, to enable her to accomplish what he, capital H, calls to her. This is church working with God. We may go to him in all our troubles, weaknesses, temptations, and needs, and may be supplied from his fullness, just as if we were thirsty, we might go to an ocean of pure water and drink. The next subject I have for you is justified, sanctified. When does that happen? When am I justified and sanctified? You are justified and sanctified when you are in the salvation process. This is from the First Fruit Fundamentals, a sermon about prayer. And I say, you are justified and sanctified as long as you are a first fruit in the salvation process. Clearly you have work to do all of your adult life in this process, but God is never going to forsake you. He calls you justified and sanctified for being there. Takes a lot of power for you to be there. Next one is plans. Plans. This is from the sermon Foul Language Part 4. What first fruits are taught to do and count on are good plans. To accomplish this, God gives us knowledge, then understanding, and finally, wisdom. If we develop good plans and follow them, God will support us. He will preserve our way. God will make the wisdom and understanding we receive from Him to enter into our heart. We will then have discretion, which is the power to rightly decide, to make good decisions. This discretion from God will preserve us, and we will not likely make plans that are unlikely to happen. Notice the scripture that backs this up. And then I go on in that particular sermon. The next subject I have for you is prayer. Prayer. This also from the sermon First Fruit Fundamentals, a sermon about prayer. First of all, know this. All first fruits feel awkward in prayer at one time or another. How would you feel if you got a surprise invitation to come to the White House or the corporate offices of Microsoft's Bill Gates? How would you feel? Wouldn't you feel just a bit awkward? Well, the President of the United States and Mr. Gates have nothing on God when it comes to power, prestige, or position. God the Father is the President of the universe and retains all power and knowledge. Now, I might understand feeling weird about having to go meet with the president or some corporate CEO, but I am a first fruit, and there is no need to feel awkward coming before Almighty God. Notice what the CEO of the universe is saying to you. And I've already mentioned this verse in one of the other subjects, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The next subject is prayer too. It's from the same sermon, First Fruit Fundamentals. And in any subject that would be, we would call a first fruit fundamental, like prayer, Bible study, meditation, there's going to be a lot of profound things discussed. In this particular one, I say getting to know God's answers takes time and commitment. And if you go over to that sermon, and I have a whole series of sermons called Your Best Communication, which talks about prayer. And in that series, you will see all of the ways. There's like 7 or 8 different ways that God answers prayer. And you need to know all of them because you might encounter all of them in your lifetime. So getting to know God's answers takes time and commitment. We learn to hear, quote unquote, His voice by spending time with Him in prayer and in His Word. I'm talking about unction of the Holy Spirit here, not an audible voice. The more we rely on Him, the more He answers. When you read the Word of God, that's the voice of God. Okay? That's what I don't want anybody to think I'm talking about audible voices here. So we learn to hear His voice by spending time with Him in prayer and in His Word. The more we rely on Him, the more He answers. The more He answers, the more we recognize His answers. The better we know Him, the easier it will be to know what He is doing. This is why we got into this habit of assiduity, putting everything into God's hands. Somebody once asked me, well, how can I put a face on God? You put a face on God by putting everything into His hands, because if you put everything, and I'm talking about from the time you leave the house, going to work, going shopping, you know, heading to the feast, whatever it is you're doing, and all of the things that you do during the day, and I'm talking about going to your location, parking your car, walking into the building, whatever you're going to do in the building, be it work, be it shopping, be it going to the dentist, the doctor, or whatever it is you do, you put all of that into God's hands. What do you think is going to happen in the long run if you put everything into God's hands? You're going to see Him. And so That's what I'm talking about here. The more he answers, the more we recognize his prayers. Well, if we're doing assiduity praying, meaning putting everything into God's hands, we're going to recognize his answers because he's going to be interceding more because we've asked him to. And there's nothing too trivial to be putting into God's hands. There's no such statement. A first fruit never makes a statement, well, I would never ask God for that. He's much more busy. He's a very busy person, very busy being. I can't bother him with, please find me a parking place in the busy city. God desires for you to put everything into his hands. He's looking for total surrender, total dependence upon him. That's what assiduity praying is all about. You're acknowledging by doing those prayers that you're putting everything into God's hands, counting on him for everything, nothing too trivial. So the more he answers, the more we recognize his answers. The better we know him, the easier it will be to know what he is doing. The way you pray is important. The most important aspect of the prayer is the heart-to-heart communication between you and God, which becomes easier as you're putting everything into God's hands. How you pray will be a unique procedure that is all your own based on your knowledge of Scripture, your experiences, your belief, and the Holy Spirit that is in you. And I could add a whole lot of things to that list that will ensure that what you do with God is going to be unique. So every relationship, just like every relationship you have on earth, is different. It's very unique. Every individual, every first fruits relationship with God is going to be a unique friendship. And God is very desirous of that friendship. Next one I have for you is proving all things. That's the subject, proving all things. This is from the sermon, Good Things. And this is an immersion into 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which says, prove all things, hold fast that to which is good. And here's what I say, again, using scriptures to make my statements. This is where I got my quotes from. List of eight things here. Matthew 7:15-16, know all the scriptures. Romans 12 and verse 2, to prove all things, we must constantly be renewing our minds and proving what is the will of God. How many times have we talked about this idea that if we are putting everything into God's hands and if we are immersing ourselves in the Word of God, we're getting to know, you know, in the passage of time, what His will is. But the ultimate goal is to know what His will is. And what does God do? He tells us what He does. He does everything after the counsel of His own good will. He wants us to do the same. He wants us to act like He does. So he does everything after the counsel of his own good will. We need to, if you could say the counsel of his own good will is in this box. Whatever is in that box, whatever God's will is, we want the same box. We want a box with the same thing in it. So we want to make our decisions and do all things according to God's will in our will. Number three, 1 Corinthians 2:11, we must have God's Holy Spirit. Four, and going back to three for a second, we must have God's Holy Spirit. Remember, the Bible that you have before you today is not for the world. We could distribute Bibles all over the world to everybody. We could give everybody seven Bibles in seven different languages. It's not for them, not now. The Bible is for people who are in the salvation process. It's the handbook. Like if you take a class on cleaning guns, they're going to give you a handbook on how to clean guns. So you got to have that handbook. If you take a class, any class in college, they're going to give you a book to go through, and your class is going to be based on what's in that book. When you enter into the salvation process, you get the ultimate handbook. It's called the Bible. Now, what aspect of the Bible is for the world? Why is then God allowing there to be Bibles all over the world? Why is he allowing that? Because the gospel of the good news is in there. They can read that. People can read the Bible and they can glean things. They can be introduced to godly principles. Why is he doing this? Because he's ultimately taking these people to the salvation process. But ultimately and profoundly, the Bible is only, and ultimately only for people in the salvation process. And everybody will be invited to that process. So he's passing out the handbooks early, but it's not going to mean a whole lot. You can see how most religions are messing up and using that handbook incorrectly. But it's there. And we, one of our commissions of the church is to preach the good news of the gospel. Where do we get that good news? From the Bible, from that same handbook. So they're getting it. So it's being put upon them, isn't it? But this handbook is only for us, and we can only understand because we have God's Holy Spirit. So when I say that the Bible is only for man, it's right there in the Bible. It's in Corinthians. It states, without God's Holy Spirit, this is foolishness to man. Number four, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 28, we must talk to God. That is, we must have a relationship with him. Number five, Philippians 1 and verse 10, we must be sincere and without offense. Number six, 1 John 4 and verse 1, we must try all spirits, including our thoughts, which often come from spirits. Number seven, Revelation 2 and verse 2, we must prove our teachers and our ministers, which takes you back to Matthew 7 and all the scriptures on who are the true ministers. And number eight, Acts 17 and verse 11, have readiness of mind by constantly being immersed into the Word of God. What is this readiness of mind? You are human and you're going through life. You're doing things. We talked about trials and tribulations and necessities before. So you're doing certain things in life. This being readiness of mind is going back to that what I just talked about, doing everything after the counsel of God's own will. The more we know about his will, the more we're going to know how to react and how to function in this life. So this readiness of mind means click. We're clicking into the truth of God. Oh, I've got a situation here. What does the Word of God say? What would Jesus do? Well, how should I act as if Christ were standing behind me? The three rules of life. Do everything according to the Word of God. What would Christ do? And do all things as if Christ were standing behind you, which he is, by the way. And so that readiness of mind is what that is talking about. Readiness of mind is acting and reacting to every situation on the planet the way God would, using the Word of God. So it says, have readiness of mind. How? By constantly being immersed in the Word of God. So go to this sermon to see the enhanced list of what we learn from each of these scriptures. So that was just a quick recap. We go into all of those scriptures there. Next one is repentance. The subject is repentance. Sermon is full accord, a sermon about repentance. The full accord of repentance is, I have another list for you. Number one, acknowledgement of our sins. This is what full accord of repentance is. Repentance isn't just being sorry. I give you a whole list of what the full accord of repentance is. So it's acknowledgement of our sins. Number two, genuine sorrow for having sinned. Number three, God showing us comparison between us and his law. Number four, our desire to close the gap between us and God's law. Number five, understanding repentance comes from God. See, we don't conjure it up. Repentance comes from God. Number six, understanding that repentance takes us not to perfection, but towards it as we grow in spiritual maturity. Number seven, acknowledging the truth about ourselves. Number eight, acting on closing the gulf between us and God. 9, feeling the strong need for help in getting closer to God. So you see, there's a lot involved in repentance, isn't there? 10, having a desire to reform. That's a constant desire, by the way. 11, knowing that change, reform, and overcoming sin come by the power of the Holy Spirit. So nothing about repentance is coming from you without God. 12, having a sense of utter helplessness. 13, awareness that God must take an active part in our repentance. 14, knowing repentance is a continual process during your life in the salvation process. It's the only thing that makes it work. I mean, you need everything in the salvation process to make it work. But if somebody was saying, what is the number one thing that makes the salvation process work? It's repentance. Why do I say that? This is a personal, probably a PEB of mine, that repentance makes the salvation process work. Because I know what happens if you don't repent. If you don't repent, you're going to get a lot of consequence of sin, and you're probably going to go into backsliding and slide right out. So I would like to say, another quote from me is that backsliding begins with a lack of repentance, which is interesting because the way out of backsliding is to repent. 15, something that grows deeper and deeper, you get better at it. You get better at repentance as you go along. 16, understanding of God's laws and ways grow deeper. 17, we bring in the good to displace the negative elements in our nature. 18, acknowledgement of the sacrifice of Christ and his shed blood. Mr. Armstrong, Gardner Ted Armstrong, focused on that a lot in his sermons. He would always bring this up, in other words, in the sermons of Gardner Ted Armstrong, you see him often making acknowledgement of the sacrifice of Christ, and especially, if you look at the verbiage that he uses, his shed blood. He uses that in many different ways in his sermons. And 19, a spiritual bridge from worldliness to godliness. Next one is salvation process 2. This is from Glory to Glory, part 2, a sermon about the salvation process. And if you haven't gathered by now, my ministry is all about the salvation process. This is why you have a number of ministers. We have ministers that are really good on biblical history. We have others that are really good on prophecy. Mine happens to be salvation process. It's all I talk about. It's all I've ever been inspired to. In Glory to Glory Part 2, which again has to do with 2 Corinthians 3:18, which I call one of the profound verses that fully describes the salvation process. This is the one where with the open Bible before you, you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. All true Christians with the Holy Spirit see and know Jesus directly and openly. We see him reflected in spirit and through the Word of God. We see his glory in everything he does and says. We are changed to his image. So this is me making a quote in that sermon in which I am giving you 2 Corinthians 3:18 in my words. So we are changed to his image as we persevere in the salvation process, the process of salvation, overcoming sin, invoking godly principles, and putting on Christ in every aspect of our lives from glory to glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that particular verse talks about we do all these things as we go from glory to glory, which I say in that sermon. It's interesting. You're not going to find much commentary on from the commentators on telling you what glory to glory means. Glory to glory is something that happens when you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a concept that's kind of lost in the world. But every time you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, you are totally allowing God to do it in and through you. And that's the glory. So that unfolding that unfolding of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, honesty, compassion, you know, forgiveness. When those unfold, that's a glory to God. And so you go from glory to glory. We do this by our full immersion into the Word of God. This full immersion permeates our reading, study, contemplation, prayer, and meditation. These things all work together to change us into the character or image of Jesus Christ. Subject, salvation process, also from Glory to Glory, Part 1. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we see plainly the entire process of salvation. We can speak boldly about it. By the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, we know and become like Christ. We are the subtotal of the relationships we have, the things we read, the attitudes we hold, the laws and principles we hold dear, and the spiritual fruits we produce. The closer we are to God and Jesus Christ, the more we become like them. We can easily see that it is God's plans for us to become like Him and His Son. Not only is it a command and an encouragement, He has specific procedure on how we can take place, how this can take place. We become the image of Jesus Christ actively in the form of trials, tribulations, overcoming and conquering sin, and in the invoking of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all godly principles such as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. He does not just demonstrate these principles. He is these principles. When you invoke a principle in day-to-day life, in a trial, in overcoming sin, or even in a prayer, you have done a glorious thing. And all that glory goes to God. You have just given glory to God. In each instance is a glory. With each glory, you become more like Christ. You conform to His image. So it takes glorious things to happen to conform you to that image. The next subject is the salvation process, the study of it. So salvation process, the study of it. This is from one of the first sermons I ever gave, Full Immersion, and this is Full Immersion Part 2. Study the salvation process includes the study of its elements, keeping the law and commandments, invoking the power of the Holy Spirit, overcoming sin, going on to perfection in Hebrews 6. Talks about going on to perfection. I have taken that utterance from Hebrews 6 and use that as a description of what we're doing in the salvation process room. You enter at the back of the room when you are called to repentance and are baptized. You enter the room, and all through your life you're going towards the front of the room where perfection is. When you finally get to touch that wall at the front of the room, I'm using this as an analogy, that's going to be when you turn to a spirit being. So total perfection will come when you touch that front wall. That's you turning into a spirit being. So what are we doing in our life? We're heading towards that. So it says going on to perfection, responding to godly calling, which is a continual process. He just didn't call you to the salvation process. He's calling you every day. He's calling you every day. Which is very interesting. If we're doing our assiduity praying, putting everything into God's hands, you'll see a lot more of that calling, because He's going to be directing you. If you're putting everything into God's hands, you know, He will lead you where you're going. In all physical things, all mental things, all emotional things, as well as all spiritual things. Continuing with my list here, staying in the salvation process to the end. A lot of people have entered the salvation process. Not all of them have stayed in it to the end. And having absolute trust in God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Next one I have, the subject is spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel. Which is something you are. This is from my sermon, God's Possession or the Fullness of Time, which is about spiritual Israel. In that sermon, I say, the church, therefore, is spiritual Israel, the Israel of God today. We are a chosen people, just as Israel of old was chosen. Israel was God's holy nation. Today, the church is God's holy nation. The Israel of old was God's possession. Today, we are his possession. Even as God called Israel to be a people of his own possession in the days of old, today in the New Testament times, God regards Christ's church as his chosen possession. On the fourth Thursday of each November, Americans celebrate Thanksgiving Day. While we understand that the New Testament nowhere commands that one particular day be a day of Thanksgiving, it does picture Thanksgiving as a daily spirit, a continual attitude. Thanksgiving in the New Testament is not an appointed day, it is a disposition. Now, how can one do his assiduity prayers, her assiduity prayers, go through their day, see God intervening in all of these things that we put into God's hands, and not be thankful? Paul characterized Christians as always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. Next one is tips for living your life. Tips for living your life. This is from Foul Language, Part 3. In your life, let there never be a last straw. So you see, I'm speaking against some of the foul language that is spoken of in that series of sermons. In your life, let there never be a last straw. Never let the cat out of the bag. Flee from the concept of revenge. Totally avoid lying in any way, shape, or form. Acknowledge daily that a leopard can change its spots. And understand there is no obstacle you cannot overcome. Next one I have is the Word of God. We're almost done. The Word of God. This is from the sermon Glory to Glory, Part 2. Our immersing ourselves into the Word of God and being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ is because of this oneness between Christ and the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God. When he comes back, when you see him, when you're being changed to a spirit being, and you're rising up into the sky to see Jesus Christ on this spiritual horse that he's going to be on, you'll see on his vesture labels about himself. One of them is Word of God. He is the Word of God. We are going to end Part 2 here. Stay tuned for at least Parts 3 and 4, and I think 5, 6, 7, and 8. If ever there was a time to invoke fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance, it's now.